Hello, everybody. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now going to cover Exodus chapter 13. I'm going to do the entire chapter, verses 1 through 21. We will talk about the Feast of Unleavened Bread and a little bit about the law concerning the consecration of the firstborn. Our context is this: the previous chapter, the last part of the chapter, Exodus 12, verses 29 through 51, we talked about the 10th plague, which is the death of the firstborn. And so that's occurred. The Passover's occurred. The Israelites have left, gathered themselves all from the land of Goshen and staged themselves at Ramses, also known as Tanis or Zoan. And that was on the next morning, Nisan the 15th. And then they moved from Ramses to Succoth. All of this is in the area right to the north and west of the Suez Valley, where the present-day Suez Canal is. Then they went from Ramses then to Succoth, which is a little bit further south in that same general area, and that's where they are now. And so we'll start in Exodus 13, verses 1 and 2, and I need to tell you I'm still in my friend's basement. I'm out of town teaching the book of Revelation. I'm on chapter 6. I've got 16 more chapters to go, so I'm going to be here for a couple of months. So the next several recordings are going to be with this unfortunate echo, and there's a bird that keeps banging on the window. I've tried to apprehend said bird with the view to roasting him and then eating him, but unfortunately, I've not been successful so far. So you might hear some peck banging his head on the window as he narcissistically looks at the glass and thinks he's courting a girlfriend when he's actually looking at himself. We start now in Exodus 13, verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast. It belongs to me." Now, as I said, this is apparently in Succoth on the first day of the Exodus. They went from Ramses to Succoth, Exodus, Nisan 15. This is according to Adam Clark. God says to Moses, "Sanctify every firstborn." Sanctify is a very simple theological word. It means consecrate God and separate from the world. It means to set apart for sacred use, which is what consecrate means. Consecrate, sanctify to me every firstborn. Why? Why were the firstborn to be consecrated? Well, because God had adopted Israel as his firstborn, and this was a symbol of that, a ceremony which recognized that fact and commemorated it and helped memorialize it. God had adopted Israel as his firstborn, according to the NIV Study Bible, citing Exodus 4:22. "Then you," this is God speaking to Moses, "shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn." So God has killed Pharaoh's firstborn, but he's adopted Israel as his firstborn. The devil's firstborn, the Pharaoh, who was operating under the power of the devil, as witnessed by his occult magicians, he's destroyed because the firstborn is the heir of the throne. That's where the power of the kingdom lay back in those ancient times. That's gone. But Israel is God's firstborn, and so Israel is going to be protected by Yahweh. That's kind of the imagery behind this firstborn ceremony. God had delivered every firstborn Hebrew from the plague, as the NIV Study Bible points out, citing Exodus 12, verses 12 through 13. "For I," that's God, "will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you." So the sacrifice of the firstborn was to memorialize this very famous incident that occurred at the 10th plague, right before the beginning of the Exodus. Jesus was consecrated according to the law of the firstborn. We read in Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 23, "And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they," that's Joseph and Mary, "brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord." And there Luke is quoting our verse here in Exodus 13, verse 2. Here's some more scriptures dealing with the firstborn. Exodus 13, 12, "You shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb, and the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to the Lord." We need to point out that the offering of the firstborn had nothing to do with the girls in Israel, but only the boys, and it also had to do with the beast too. Just to emphasize the symbolism. Firstborn belongs to the Lord. Because without the Lord, you would have died in Egypt. Exodus 22, 29. You shall not delay the offering from your harvest and your vintage, the firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. That's two provisions in Exodus in the law. Numbers 3:13. For all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself. There's that word sanctified again. I set apart to myself. I consecrated to myself all the firstborn in Israel from man to beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord. That's a very majestic way of putting that. I'm the Lord. Shut up. Numbers 8:17, for every firstborn among the sons of Israel is mine, among the men and among the animals. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified them for myself. So you see this idea of the firstborn is, I just gave you four. I don't know if that's an exclusive reference, but it's four references to the offspring in the law of Moses and the Torah. The firstborns are only males, as I said. As John Gill says, if the firstborn was a female, it was not consecrated. We go down to Exodus chapter 13, verses 3 and 4. Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery, for by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place, and nothing leavened shall be eaten. On this day in the month of Abib, you are about to go forth. Now, when Moses said to the people, remember this day is the 15th of Nisan, first day after the Passover, according to John Gill. They went from Ramesses to Succoth on that first day, 15th of Nisan. Moses says, you're not going to eat anything leavened. Nothing leavened shall be eaten. And John Gill says he means you don't eat it on the 15th of Nisan, which is the first day of unleavened, of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which ran from 15th Nisan, 7 days, to 21 Nisan. So you're not going to eat it on the 15th Nisan. It's implied and understood that they weren't supposed to eat it for the rest of the week either. On this day in the month of Abib, Abib is the Canaanite name for Nisan. Nisan is the Babylonian name. Nisan is the more common name that we use today, but it's the same name, just different language, Canaanite rather than Babylonian. The word means ear of corn because in the spring things were budding and Nisan was in the spring. Abib was in the spring, our March and April. I need to point out here that the command says that nothing leavened shall be eaten. That's not quite the same thing as saying you shall eat unleavened bread. That command was given later. You could not eat any bread at all and not eat unleavened bread. But to eat unleavened bread, it means you actually have to pick up a piece of unleavened bread and eat it. We will discuss that a little bit later when the command is mentioned again. We go now to Exodus 13, verses 5 through 7. It shall be when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, which he swore to your fathers to give you. That's the promised land. He swore to give it. That means he promised to give it the promised land. A land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall observe this rite in this month. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten throughout the 7 days, and nothing leavened shall be seen among you, nor shall any leaven be seen among you in all your borders. Now there, the positive command is given to eat unleavened bread. It's not just to refrain from eating anything and keep leaven out of you. You could do that by going on a seven-day fast. No, you're supposed to eat unleavened bread. The idea is to remind the Israelites why they had to leave Egypt. They had to leave in haste. Why? Because they were being chased by a mad army of Egyptians, led by a very angry Pharaoh who was trying to wipe them out. Again, all of this is to be memorialized in Israel, and that's why, even to this day, Jews are still taking the Passover meal. Now, Moses mentioned, or actually God mentions to Moses, the Canaanite tribes that are in Israel. Now, in a previous audio, somewhere in Genesis, I went over all these ites. And I'm not going to do it again, but let's just make a few comments. Canaanite can either refer to a particular pagan tribe in the land of Canaan, or it can refer to all the Canaanite tribes. In other words, it can be Canaanite proper or Canaanite as a generic term for all of them, including the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Girgashites, the Kenizzites, and all those people. So we have to be careful there. The Hittite is a special one, specialite, because that referred to a member of a huge empire that covered all of Turkey. I forgot the dates, 1700 to 1200 or so BC, and Hittites lasted long after that. The Neo-Hittite Empire, after the big one fell, I forget the dates off the top of my head, but that was a big empire, well known to students of ancient history. The Amorites, also called the Amuru in the Egyptian monuments, they were everywhere, all over, and basically in Syria. Sometimes they went over into the Mesopotamian Valley, and they were also in the land of Canaan. So those were special. Those were red-headed, Caucasian-looking ites. The Jebusites were the ites who lived in Jerusalem. Doesn't matter. They're listed, and I used to worry about all these ites, but basically you can just lump them all into one term, Canaanites, and they were the guys that they were very idolatrous and they hated the Israelites. If you go through the scriptures, sometimes you'll see a list of two ites, Genesis 13, 7, then five ites, Numbers 13, 29, then six ites in Judges 3, 5, and then seven ites, which you can see in Deuteronomy 7, 1, and the NIV Study Bible says this list is the classic description because seven is the number of completeness. Well, I don't know about that, but I guess that's reasonable. So let's look at Deuteronomy 7:1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, number one, and the Girgashites, number two, and the Amorites, number three, and the Canaanites, number four, and the Perizzites, number five, and the Hivites, number six, and the Jebusites, number seven. But in Genesis 15, in the covenant chapter with Abram, there were 10 ites mentioned, the Kenite, the Kenizzite, and the Kadmonite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, the Rephaim of the giants, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. But that's not all. In Genesis 10, there were 12 of them mentioned. Canaan became that's the table of nations. Canaan became the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hemathite, or Hamathite. Well, we're not going to keep all those straight, so we're just going to call them Canaanites. The land is said to be flowing with milk and honey in verse 5. This is a classic description of the promised land, as you all know. Flowing with milk. The milk comes from the abundant livestock, the abundant sheep, the abundant goats, the abundant cows. Honey, of course, comes from all the wild bees that were going to be found in the promised land of Canaan. Now, this rite was to be celebrated. That's the Passover rite. And also the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is mentioned here, and Passover, of course, goes along with it. Some say that the Feast of Unleavened Bread is only for Canaan and not for the wilderness. When they get to Israel, they were supposed to repeat it. And likewise for the Passover. This is a minor detail, but I just mentioned some scholarly opinion here. John Gill says this. We know that Passover was definitely supposed to be celebrated in the wilderness. We read that in Numbers 9:5. They observed the Passover in the first month on the 14th day of the month at twilight. This is later on. I forgot which year it is. In the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the sons of Israel did. So that's a later observance of Passover while they're still in the wilderness. But John Gill says it is pretty evident that the Israelites were not obliged to celebrate the Passover or keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread till they were brought into the Promised Land. So Gill says, I don't know how he explains Numbers 9:5. He claims it refers to when the Lord brings you to Canaan, they observe the Passover in the first month. Well, I think that's a stretch. Numbers 9:5, where they observed the Passover in the first month, that would have to refer to a special voluntary occasion which was not repeated. I don't believe that. I believe they kept the Passover, my humble opinion. What do I know? But I think they kept the Passover all through the wilderness, and I don't know why. If they kept the Passover, they couldn't also keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's a minor point, but we'll leave it at that. Now, on the seventh day, this is in verse 6, unleavened bread shall be eaten throughout the 7 days. And on the seventh day, there was a holy convocation. That meant that no work could be done. It was a festival Sabbath, a little bit different than a weekly Sabbath. The weekly Sabbath, you couldn't cook food. On a festival Sabbath, you could. On a weekly Sabbath, you couldn't do any work, including cooking food. On a festival Sabbath, like the first and last days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you couldn't work, but you could cook your food. Exodus 12, 16. On the first day, you shall have a holy assembly. It's the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and another holy assembly on the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles. No work at all should be done on them except what must be eaten by every person. That alone may be prepared for you by you, so you could fix your food. We go now to Exodus 13, verses 8 through 10. You shall tell your son on that day, saying, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall serve as a sign to you on your hand and as a reminder on your forehead, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. Therefore you shall keep this ordinance at its appointed time from year to year. Now in verse 8, God instructs Moses to tell the people, to tell the sons of Israel, to tell their sons on that day, on the day that they celebrate the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the days, I guess it would be at that time, it is because of what the Lord did for me. Well, what did the Lord do for the Israelite? Well, a couple of options. It could be the Lord required him to eat unleavened bread. It says, because the Lord required me to eat unleavened bread, because of that, I'm telling you that you shall eat unleavened bread. This will be a sign for you to remember this. Or I think more likely, what the Lord did for the Israelite when he came out of Egypt was he rescued him from slavery. The Lord rescued the Hebrew from slavery. And this is to remind you, my son, that we Hebrews were slaves, and now we're free because of Yahweh. Now all of this Passover meal and Feast of Tabernacles shall serve as a sign to you in your hand and a reminder on your forehead, verse 9 says. Now this is a metaphor, and it was never meant to be taken literally, but you know how Jews love to take things literally, and so they created phylacteries, which were small leather boxes, I guess wooden boxes, a wooden frame with the leather stretched around the box, I guess. But anyway, it's a box that they would strap to their foreheads and strap to their left arm, taking verse 9 literally. This practice apparently originated after the Babylonian exile. Of course, these phylacteries became famous because the Pharisees made them famous because of their arrogance. Jesus pointed this out to them when he said in Matthew 23, verse 5, "But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments." So they broadened their phylactery, so they didn't make just a little box to put on their forehead. They made a big box to put on their forehead, so everybody on their forehead, so everybody could see it, and on their hands, so everybody could see it. The idea of the imagery here in verse 9 is it shall be a sign on your hand. It'll be a sign to your hand to do the work of the Lord, because your hand does things. And you're supposed to put it on your forehead, symbolically, of course, as a reminder to think according to the word of God, because it's right next to your brain. You do all that so that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. In other words, if you do the Lord and if you meditate upon the Lord, the law of the Lord, it'll come out of your mouth. You'll do it and you'll think it. And then you'll speak it. You'll speak the law. Speak the word of God. Great application for today, of course, is don't just read the word of God or hear the word of God. Be not hearers of the word only, but doers of the word. Do the word of God. Also, get the word of God in your mind. Put it on your forehead, next to your brain. You have to read it, study it, meditate upon it. Listen to scriptural podcasts, etc. Verse 10 says, "You shall keep this ordinance." That's not the ordinance of phylacteries, but it's the ordinance of the Passover and the unleavened bread. We go down to verse 13, Exodus chapter 13, verses 11 through 12. "Now when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, as he swore to you and to your fathers, and gives it to you, you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb and the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to the Lord." Now here, the word Canaanite, to the land of the Canaanite, means all the ites, not just the particular Canaanites, but all the other ites. Also, now this devotion of the offspring is repeated from verse 1, which we've already gone over. There's a few additions. According to Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, I haven't picked those additions out. Doesn't matter. Verse 12, every male, the first offspring of every womb. Now, that is not to be taken literally without qualification, because as we'll see in verse 13 coming up next, unclean animals were not supposed to be offered to the Lord, devoted to the Lord. Unclean animals are going to be dealt with in the next verse. So this is talking about every clean animal, not donkeys. Donkeys weren't clean. And it was males only, as the text says here in verse 12, the males belonged to the Lord. The females were not consecrated. The males were representative of the whole nation, and that's why they were consecrated to the Lord in this ceremony. We go now to Exodus chapter 13, verse 13. "But every first offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. But if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem." All right, before we're talking about sacrificing clean animals. They just sacrifice, no problem. Firstborn of the goats and the sheep and the cow or the oxen, you just kill them and that's it. But now you don't sacrifice a donkey and you don't sacrifice your eldest son, a human. Let's start with a donkey first. Why do you redeem a donkey rather than kill it? And of course, redeem means you pay a price to get it released from its duty to be sacrificed to the priesthood, Jewish priest. Why do you redeem it? Redeem means to buy out of slavery. So that would mean buy out of bondage to the Jewish legal system. I guess you could put it that way. Why would you not do that with a donkey? Well, first of all, the donkey is valuable. It's a pack animal, and there are not a lot of them. There's lots of sheep, but there's not so many donkeys. So it's a practical reason that you should redeem it. You give a sheep instead of the donkey so you can keep your donkey. But also, a donkey is an unclean animal. The economic aspect is mentioned by NIV Study Bible. John Gill and Adam Clark mentioned the fact that a donkey is not a clean animal, and you can't sacrifice an unclean animal on an altar, on the Jewish altar. So all unclean animals were to be redeemed, as we see later on in the law in Numbers 18, verse 15. "Every first issue of the womb of all flesh, whether man or animal, which they offer to the Lord shall be yours. Nevertheless, be the priest. They there is referring to the people of Israel. All these first issue shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall surely redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem. Unclean animals, the priests aren't to take unclean animals because they can't sacrifice an unclean animal. So they take a sheep in place, or a goat or something, or money in place of the donkey. So the donkey would not have to be sacrificed. Now you ask, well, why shouldn't the firstborn of men be sacrifice? Well, there's an obvious reason for that. We don't believe in child sacrifice, and God doesn't believe in it, doesn't want the Israelites to practice it. So obviously, we're not going to kill the firstborn child of a man, or the firstborn male. We're not going to kill him, so we redeem him with a sheep or a goat or money. In fact, we see the law of redemption in Numbers 3, verses 39 through 51, and when all the details are given. For example, the price of the redemption is 5 shekels, and the redemption had to be done within a month of the birth of the firstborn. Numbers 18:16 says this: as to their, referring to humans and unclean beast, as to their redemption price, from a month old you shall redeem them by your valuation, 5 shekels in silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. Well, I don't understand ancient Israel currency, but 5 shekels is what you had to pay to redeem your male son or your donkey or any other unclean animal. Now, the redemption was to be done with a lamb according to Exodus 13:13. And that's interesting. Here it says lamb, in Numbers later it says 5 shekels. I don't know how you reconcile that. Maybe when I get to Numbers, I'll figure that out. But this lamb that you're supposed to redeem the donkey with, that Hebrew word can also be translated as kid. It means the young of a lamb or a goat. Now, in Exodus 13:13, if you don't redeem the donkey, then you shall break its neck. Now, what does that mean? Well, if you got a selfish Israelite that says, yeah, you know, I really don't want to redeem my donkey because I don't want to give up my lamb. I need my lamb. The meat tastes so good and it gives milk and it's valuable to me. So I just think I won't offer the donkey because that's unclean. You won't take that. I just won't give a lamb either. And so the rule is, okay, well, we can't sacrifice the donkey, but we can break its neck, and now you're going to lose your donkey. So now the stingy Israelite will be faced with a hard pecuniary choice. Do I lose my donkey or do I lose my lamb? Well, the donkey's worth more than the lamb, so I'll just redeem the donkey with my lamb. So that's what that law was there for. Now, John Gill says there's another reason besides the aversion to human sacrifice that God felt that enjoined the Israelites to redeem the male firstborn children that they had. Another reason was that men were unclean. They were sinful, and you don't offer sinful offerings on the altar. So you have to redeem the man with a lamb instead of putting the unclean man. Well, I think that's true, but I really think that's a little bit too creative for me. I think it's better just to say no human sacrifice. That's why we have to redeem the man. Redeem the humans. We go now to Exodus 13, verses 14 through 16. And it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? Then you shall say to him, with a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. It came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the first offspring of every womb, but every firstborn of my sons I redeem. So it shall serve as a sign on your hand and as phylacteries on your forehead, for with a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. So this is what you're supposed to say to your son when he asks you what this redemption of the firstborn ceremony means. And there's a nice description of it here in these three verses, Exodus 13, 14 through 16. Now that's very similar when the children ask about the Passover ceremony. That gives the father a chance to explain the Passover ceremony. This is in Exodus 12, verse 26. And when your children say to you, what does this rite mean to you? That's R-I-T-E. That rite mean to you? And then you explain the Passover, the bit of herbs, the loincloths already tucked in, the sandals on your feet, the staff in your hand, and so forth, the Passover lamb. You explain all that. Now the question in verse 14, the son asks you, what is this? The this is referring to the sacrifice of the firstborn or the redemption of the firstborn. Now, Jesus was redeemed as a firstborn child of Mary. We see that in Luke 2, verse 27. And he came in the spirit into the temple. That's Jesus. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus, that's not Jesus that came in the spirit into the temple. He was just a baby. I think that's referring to Joseph. Hold on a minute. I'll look it up. All right, my bad. It was Simeon that came into the temple in the spirit. Simeon and Anna when they came in and they saw Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus. And when the parents brought to the child in, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, and what Joseph and Mary were doing were they were going through the ritual, the rite of the sacrifice, of the devotion, the consecration of the firstborn. They devoted Jesus. They kept the law. Jesus was born under the law, as we know. We go now to Exodus 13, verses 17 through 18. Now, when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near, for God said the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Hence, God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea, and the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. Now, if you look at a map, you will see that where Succoth is right there, right south and west of Gaza, southern Israel, where the Philistines lived. Remember Ashdod, all those cities around there, Ashtaroth, all those cities around there, the land of the Philistines. And if you look at the Mediterranean Sea, the southeastern corner of the Mediterranean Sea is right around where we are now. So all the Israelites had to do was go up the coast road there, and they would have been in Israel a couple of days, not long. Took them three, it was a 3-day journey according to Gill. They didn't go that way, they went another way. It took them 40 years to get into the land of Israel. You think, well, golly, they were so close, why didn't they go that way? Well, our text here, Moses, says that they didn't go that way because the Philistines were up there. Now there's a problem there because the Philistines didn't show up to what, 1200s or so? The 12th century, that's actually the 1100s BC, and Moses is here in 1450 something BC. So it's a little anachronistic. Some people, Cambridge commentary, Cambridge Bible for Schools and Colleges says that's an anachronism, which shows up every now and then when Philistines show up. It means a later editor just took it and changed it and said, this is the land of the Philistines, because that's what everybody was calling it at the time that he edited Moses. Well, whoever was up there in the land of the Philistines, they were, even if the Philistines weren't there at the time of Moses, there were all kinds of Canaanites. And so Moses was afraid. Well, God did not lead them up that way because God knew that, hey, the people are going to change their minds when they see they got to fight to get their way in, and they'll just run back to Egypt for safety because people prefer slavery and security to insecurity and freedom. How many times have we seen that as socialists take over governments all over the world because the socialists promise the population freedom from economic want? You have to give up of your freedom. You can't work where you want to or how you want to, and you got to pay a ton of taxes so that the socialists can give you peace and security at the price of your freedom. And that's nothing new. And so God didn't take them that way. Now it's interesting that Moses did mention another reason why the Israelites would not want to go up that way, because the Egyptians had fortified that area because that's how people would invade from Canaan into Egypt. And so the Egyptians had fortresses all along the way, so they couldn't have gone that way anyway. So they didn't do that. In verse 18, we see they went another way. Hence, God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea. Now, of course, this is a subject of great debate. Exactly what route did the Exodus take? Some people say the northern route through the top of the northern half of Mount Sinai. Some say the middle right, which route, which means they went down south in the Sinai Desert along the east coast of the Suez Gulf, went to the tip, then came back around on the eastern coast of the Sinai Peninsula, on the west of the Gulf of Aqaba, and then went on up into Israel that way. That's the way I'm going to do it, because I guess that's because of the maps I've got, that's the way they show it. But again, this is much controverted. Nobody really knows. At least I don't know. And so God led the people by the way of the wilderness. That's the wilderness there, the Suez Gulf where they are, at Succoth, to the Red Sea. Now the Red Sea is another interesting term there, because the Red Sea is really Yam Suf, which is translated Red Sea, but some people say it's the Sea of Reeds. The NIV note says the Hebrew is Yam Suf, that is Sea of Reeds. Now the problem is what is the Sea of Reeds? The location of the Sea of Reeds is unknown. Various locations have been proposed along the line of the Suez Canal, the Gulf of Suez, which runs from the tip of the Suez Gulf all the way into the Mediterranean Sea. So that could have been the Sea of Reeds. Well, here's your options. The Sea of Reeds could refer to the Red Sea itself. That whole branch of the Red Sea that goes along the western side of the Sinai Peninsula, excuse me, of the Arabian Peninsula. And then when it gets up to the Sinai Peninsula, when it branches off into two forks, the Gulf of Aqaba to the east and the Gulf of Suez to the west, the Gulf of Suez could be the Sea of Reeds, or it could have been a lake somewhere north of the Suez Gulf, the Suez Gulf. It could be in the Bitter Lakes region. It could be all the way on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Who knows? It could just be another lake up there. Nobody knows. But because of this fact, many people say, liberals say, see there, it's just a shallow marsh that the Israelites marched through. It was no miracle. Well, that's nonsense. Well, the Sea of Reeds could actually be the Red Sea somewhere down there. It probably wasn't. It was probably, I would assume it's the Gulf of Aqaba. Excuse me, the Suez Gulf. Some people have even proposed the Gulf of Aqaba, even further east. But they could go through somewhere like that. But wherever it was, it had to be deep enough to drown the pharaohs, unless you want to completely deny the historicity of the account, in which case you're a liberal and I don't have anything to do with you, because I believe all this happened. But where, we don't know. Now, where does the term Red Sea come from? Whoever decided to translate Yam Suf as Red Sea. It could be because it's near Edom, whose name means red, and of course all the rocks down there are red. The coral rocks in the sea there have a red color. BibleAtlas.org suggests that. Or BibleAtlas.org also suggests maybe they're red zoophytes, red organisms in the water that turn the water red, and that's why they call it the Red Sea. Or it could be red seaweed, according to BibleAtlas.org. Another suggestion by BibleAtlas.org is that the red refers to the copper color of the inhabitants of the Arabian Peninsula. They had red skin from all that sun, and the Egyptians had a reddish brown color, at least they do on the monuments. And so that's why they call it the Red Sea. BibleAtlas.org also suggests maybe the red mountains on the west coast of the Red Sea gave the Red Sea its name. I haven't seen those mountains. I've seen the mountains on the east coast of the Gulf of Aqaba, which are close by, and they are very, very red. I can understand where that came from. So for whatever reason, and wherever it was, the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. They were in martial array. Martial array could refer to the fact that they were carrying weapons. The NIV translates that as armed for battle. They left armed for battle. And the NIV Study Bible says they probably just had spears and bows and slings, very simple weapons, because they had been in slavery so long they wouldn't have access to greater weapons. Well, we know they don't have siege engines, for example. But Adam Clark suggests the martial array may refer to the formation of the march, because it would be necessary to have them to march in military array, because Moses had to get 2.5 or over 2 million people ready to move through the desert. You just don't let an unorganized mob march through the desert like that. They got to march in rank and file order. Otherwise, they would degenerate into a confused rabble, and I suspect that's what the term means, martial array. We go to Exodus 13, 19. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. Now, where did that swearing take place? Joseph was about to die, 215 years earlier, probably. Genesis 50, 24 through 25, we read this. Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, the promised land, to Isaac and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. Now, this was a similar quest that Joseph's father Jacob had made to him. In Genesis 47, 29 through 31, we read this. When the time for Israel to die, that's Jacob, Joseph's father, Israel was his other name. When the time for Jacob, Israel, to die drew near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, please, if I have found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place. And he said, Joseph said, I will do as you have said. Jacob said in return, swear to me. So Joseph swore to him. Then Israel, that's Jacob, bowed in worship at the head of the bed. And so that request for Jacob to be carried out, the brothers took him back and they buried him in Shechem. Now, Joseph's request was carried out 215 years later or so, roughly. At the time of the Exodus, Moses fulfilled that for Joseph. In Exodus 13, 19, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. The sons of Israel are Joseph's brothers, his 11 brothers, the patriarchs, the sons of Jacob. And that's who Joseph made swear. And so, well, it wasn't actually the sons of Israel who carried the bones. It was the descendants of the sons of Israel. And Moses took care of that for him. Joshua 24:32, we see the fulfillment of this promise. Now they, that's the Israelites, buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt at Shechem, in the piece of ground which Jacob had brought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money, and they became the inheritance of Joseph's sons. And I've always wondered why, when Moses brought the bones, and of course Joshua took them over, and they buried Joseph's corpse, they buried him at Shechem, why didn't they bury him at Hebron? Because that's where all the other patriarchs were buried, including Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob. But no, they went to Shechem. I haven't figured out why that is. And there's another interesting thing here. What about all the other patriarchs' bones? What happened to them? Well, we read in Hebrews 11:22, by faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. Well, that doesn't tell you anything except just repeats what I just said. But here in Acts 7:15-16, Stephen, before the mob that stoned him, said this, and Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. The fathers, of course, would be the 11 brothers of Jacob, the patriarchs. From there they, T-H-E-Y, they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Well, we know Joseph was buried in Shechem by Joshua and company. Stephen says that not only Joshua was buried in Shechem, but also not only was Joseph buried in Shechem, but also Joseph's brothers were there. Adam Clark says this, quote, St. Stephen expressly says in Acts 7:15-16 that not only Jacob, but the fathers were carried from Egypt into Shechem, that's Shechem. And this, as Calmet remarks, was the only opportunity that seems to have presented itself for doing this, and certainly the reason that rendered it proper to remove the bones of Joseph to the promised land, as it had equal weight in reference to those of the other patriarchs. So we're going to assume that all the patriarchs carried up by Moses and buried in Shechem. Now, is it bones, or is bones a synecdoche standing for a corpse, an embalmed corpse? Well, in Egypt, they loved to embalm people. Joseph would have been embalmed. So would the patriarchs, I'm sure. And so when we're talking about the bones being carried up to Shechem, it's probably the whole enchilada, the whole body, an embalmed corpse. Now, John Gill points out that the national feeling of the Egyptians would have opposed removing Joseph's body to Canaan, but that feeling was trumped by the fear of more plagues, I'm sure. They wanted the Israelites out of there. Take your body. I'm sure they said, get out of here. We don't care. How do we know Joseph was embalmed? It actually says so in the scripture, Genesis 50:26. So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. So I'm sure they carried his coffin up there, back up to the promised land. And I'm sure each tribe carried the bones of its patriarch. The tribe of Asher and Gad and Zebulun and Manasseh and Ephraim and all those people carried their parents' bones up there and buried them in Shechem. So we go now to Exodus 13, verses 20 through 22. Now then they set out from Succoth and camped in Etham on the edge of the wilderness. Now this is still up there in that Gulf of Suez area, right there at the northeastern extremity of the land of Goshen. Succoth is just south of Ramses. And Etham, you go further south, get to the tip of the Suez Gulf, and that area there is called the Wilderness of Etham. Etham is just to the tip, the northwestern tip of the Gulf of
Suez.
Again, assuming the map's right. The NIV Study Bible says the location of Etham is unknown, so I'm assuming it's unknown, but just the map I'm using has it there, so I'll assume for the sake of argument that's where it is. Verse 21, the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. They travel by night a lot of times because it's hot in the desert and they need to travel by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So the Israelites set out from Succoth. That would have been on the second day after Passover, the 16th of Nisan, as John Gill says. So they spent the first day going from Ramses to Succoth, the 15th of Nisan. Now they're at Succoth. They leave Succoth on the 16th of Nisan and they go to Etham at the end of the day, 16th of Nisan, there in Etham. They were led by a pillar of fire. Now, this pillar of fire is, again, I think the verse is looking ahead to the practice of the pillar of fire. To by day, there'd be a pillar of cloud in the daytime, and by night, it would be a pillar of fire. It's the same pillar, just looks different. Looks like a cloud in the day, looks like a column of fire at night. This is the visible symbol of God's presence among his people. They needed that, because they were undertaking something that the world was going to talk about for the next 3,000 years, an incredible journey of 2 million plus people across an incredibly hostile desert being chased by incredibly hostile armies. Now, the Lord often spoke to the Israelites from this pillar, as the NIV Study Bible points out. Here's some scriptures, Numbers 12, 5 through 6. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent, and he called Aaron and Miriam. When they both came forward, he said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream." So God spoke from the pillar of fire. Deuteronomy 31, verses 15 through 16. Then the Lord appeared in the tent in a pillar of cloud. And the pillar of cloud stood at the doorway of the tent. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, we are about to lie down with your father. You are about to lie down with your fathers. And this people will arise and play the harlot with the strange god of the land." Dot, 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 dot. Psalm 99, 6 through 7. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the pillar of cloud. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 2. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They were baptized into Moses. That means that cloud was all over them. They were immersed in the cloud. They weren't sprinkled with it, by the way. They were immersed in it, because that's what the word baptism means. Now, the pillar of cloud and the fire are the same pillar, as I've already said. John Gill says that. Numbers 9:21 will prove that. If sometimes the cloud remained from evening until morning, when the cloud was lifted in the morning, they would move out. Or if it remained in the daytime and at night, whenever the cloud was lifted, they would set out. So it's the same cloud that either stays put or moves out day or night, as Numbers 9:21 says, is the same cloud. Now, there is some disagreement with how long the cloud stayed with the Israelites. Here's some options. The cloud stayed with the Israelites till they passed over the Jordan River. John Gill and Adam Clark mentioned that as viable possibilities, and they say that once they passed the Jordan River, they didn't need the pillar then because they had the ark to go before them, as John Gill says. Adam Clark says, well, no, he thinks that the pillar of cloud stopped after they got to Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. And again, I guess the reason is once they had the tabernacle that they carried with them on the poles, God was with them that way. They didn't need God with them in the form of a pillar of cloud. I don't know. The Bible's silent. We don't know. Now, this cloud, pillar of fire, is the same cloud as the Shekinah glory, which appeared in the Holy of Holies, the famous Shekinah glory, which is the presence of God, which filled the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. So that's why people think, well, if the pillar of cloud is in the tabernacle, the Shekinah glory is in the tabernacle, God doesn't need to show himself in the form of a pillar anymore. And notice that the pillar of fire shows up at night. Why at night? As I said earlier, because sometimes they had to travel at night in desert countries because of the heat. Ladies and gentlemen, I have now finished with Exodus 13. That prepares us for our next audio, which will cover Exodus 14, verses 1 through 31, the crossing of the Red Sea. I hope you stay tuned for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.